As you're finding your seats, if you could turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay. The text is there printed for you in your worship guide. Just one more announcement. Those of you who have been part of the Connect class, that class where we're teaching about the beliefs and practices at here at Christ Presbyterian Church, we are meeting again today, lunch provided. If you are interested, you can catch the second half of that class, and you are more than welcome to show up. We will make food. I'm not sure how yet, but we will make food. Sorry, Wanda. Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress, that is Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her. And she, that is Hagar, fled from her, that is Sarai. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Belahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let me pray for us. Father, we return to this prayer so appropriate that you would send your Holy Spirit, who is both Lord and God, that you would pour out your graces upon us, and that each person here, believer and unbeliever's mind and heart, would be strengthened in your love. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, TV season has started back up. And some of us have been excited watching some of the new shows. You know, I don't watch TV, of course. But you have been excited watching shows. I was told, again, I don't watch TV, about the new episode of The Office because everyone was waiting in anticipation, right? Who's it going to be? Who's going to be the manager now that Michael is gone? And lo and behold, Andrew Bernard steps forward. And yet the numbers are running low, and so he's got to give some incentives to the team so that they can get their numbers up. And so he decides what we'll do is we'll have these incentives, these sale incentives. You'll get points for sales, and as you get points, you can then redeem those points for trinkets. And you're thinking, well, that's not going to work very well, and that's what the team was thinking. And then all of a sudden, Jim, who's very clever, says, so, Andy, what if we got, say, 500 points? And Andy's like, that is a ridiculous number of points. I know, but just what if? He's like, well, I'd do something crazy. Well, what if we got 1,000 points? And he goes, well, if you got 1,000 points, I would get a tattoo. Any of your choosing. And then Jim says, you said we could pool our points, right? Great. Let's get after it, guys. It's an example of synergy. Synergism. Synergism is when two or more entities come together to perform an action that is greater than what any part could accomplish alone. No single salesman in the office could have earned 1,000 points, but all together they can do so. They can accomplish their goal. Synergy. Synergism. The text that is before us today, this narrative, is all about synergism. But it doesn't turn out as delightful as The Office. So we're going to look at it, and this is how we're going to break it down. We're going to look at the pain, the plan, the plight, and the provision. Because I went all preacher this week and used a little alliteration just to show that I am legitimately here. So the pain. Sarah was 75 years old. And she had no son. For 10 years, she had been following around her husband through the wilderness at the beck and call of this strange God. Reportedly, he had given her husband Abraham pipe dream promises about how he would bear a son at 85. I say reportedly because as far as we know, she never hears the direct speech of God. Everything's just told to her. But she's been following around her husband in the wilderness for a while now, and these promises didn't seem to be doing any good. Because verse 1 reads, Sarai, Abram's wife, had bore him no children. The pain must have been excruciating and the guilt unbearable. Some of you know Sarah's pain. Some of you can relate. But others of you might not be able to relate so well. You're thinking, why? I don't understand. And so in order to understand, let me try to show you how deep the wound went. In Sarah's day, a woman's value was tied solely to her ability to have children. That is how a woman contributed to society in that day. By having kids. In fact, the economic well-being of the family was completely tied up with children. And so was the future of the parents. I mean, think about it. In a day without Social Security, who's going to take care of you? Children. And more than that, it was children who would, and multiple children, who would be able to get the family in name and pass on their legacy. All the work that the father had worked for, the family's heritage, the family's business, would only be carried on by children. They were a legacy. And legacy, in that day, was everything. To carry on your name. And so if you didn't have children, if you couldn't provide children, you were a nobody. Sarah is a nobody. But she's also a failure. Because you see, it wasn't a wife's great privilege to provide a child and contribute that to the world and to her family, to society. No, it was also her duty. Which is why marriage contracts in that day were written so that if you didn't provide your husband with a child within 2 years, he could go about seeking one through alternative means. Notice that the text does not simply say that Sarah was childless. No, it says that Sarah bore Abraham no children. It doesn't just denote her pain. It denotes her unfulfilled responsibility. Can you imagine the guilt and the shame that must have come upon her as she walked outside, as she saw Abraham picking up these little slave children who had been born into their caravan, as he played with them? And some of you, I know this pain. Some here in this room know it all too well. Because you have become victim to one of the most tragic and devastating and horrid effects of the fall. Infertility. It's silent. We don't speak about it much. But it's devastating. It's horrid. You know Sarah's pain, and you know what it's like to feel that guilt. That guilt that you can't provide your spouse with a child. And no matter how much they console you, it's still there. Some of you know this pain. Others of you know this pain because you had always pictured yourself married with kids and, well, not even married. You have no spouse. You know Sarah's pain as well. But I know that others in this room can't relate to her pain at all. In fact, you are thinking to yourself, this sounds a bit odd, surprising, if not Neanderthal. I mean, to tie a woman's value simply to her ability to have children, I mean, how old-fashioned, how archaic is that? What these people need is just to be loosened from the shackles of traditionalism. And once they are, then they won't feel that guilt and that shame anymore. But wait a second. While we might view this practice in Sarah's culture, them tying a woman's sole value to her ability to have children as both patriarchal and deplorable, and it was. It absolutely was. Is our culture really any less oppressive for the things that we tie women's value to? Their beauty, their success in business, their education? See, we say no. In our day, you can marry anyone you want, anybody you want, and you can be anybody you want. But, see, that's simply not true. You can marry anybody you can attract, whether through physical appearance or lifestyle. And who you are is who you can attract, be it what you offer by appearance, what you offer to jobs, be a skill or whatever. You see, what you can offer, being attracted to people, is what makes you somebody in our culture. And if you can't, well, you're nobody. You see, every culture has their form of barrenness. Every culture has that thing that says, unless you have blank, you're nobody. It's a lot of things in ours. In Sarah's, it was to have children, which she doesn't have. So what's she going to do? That brings us to the plan. And her plan centered on an Egyptian slave named Hagar. Hagar probably was part of this caravan. She joined Abram and Sarah when, remember, back in Genesis 12, Abram and Sarah migrated down to Egypt, and then they came out with lots of livestock and people. Sarah was probably one of those. We're not sure what drew her attention to Sarah at first. Was it her beauty? Was it her youth? We're not sure, but now somewhere along the way, Sarah started to realize this might be the answer. She might be the answer to my problem. And so she says in verse 2, she shares her plan with Abraham. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her. Or more literally, perhaps I will be built up by her. You see, Sarah's found a way to be built up. She's found a way to gain value, to gain worth, to gain reputation. She has a plan. Now, to us, this sounds deplorable, despicable, and sick, twisted, even as we listen to it, even immoral to the point of being unthinkable. I mean, who would give their husband into the arms of another woman? But in order to get the impact of this text, in order to understand it, you need to know that this plan did not come up with Sarah. She did not invent it. In fact, it was something that was very popular in that day. I mentioned marriage contracts earlier. One of the ways, in fact, one of the things that marriage contracts said was if within 2 years you didn't provide your husband with a son, one of the ways in which you would go about getting that is through your wife's servant. This was popular. In fact, if Sarah and Hagar had neighbors around in that day, they would have looked at this as being completely acceptable. Par for the course. In fact, they would have wondered, why did you wait so long? 10 years? You should have started this already. And not only was it popular, this plan, it was also very practical. I mean, it seemed like it would work. What was Sarah supposed to do? She's 75. Wait for the stork to show up? I mean, seriously. How's she going to get a child? Oh, you might say, well, she's supposed to wait on God, but she's 75. And some situations, while faith is great, faith in God is great, you know, she probably thought to herself, you know, some situations call for a little real politic. Like Oliver Cromwell said, trust God, but keep your powder dry. If I'm going to do this, if this is going to happen, then I'm going to have to take matters into my own hand. I mean, what good was God to her anyway, she must have thought. In fact, verse 2, she says exactly what she thinks. She says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And she reasons. I mean, if he's God, then he's sovereign. If he's sovereign, then this is his doing. If this is his doing, then he is not for me. At most, he's ambivalent towards me. And so, she devises a plan. See, what do you do when God doesn't seem to be fulfilling his promises in your life? That's the question that Sarah faced. What do you do when it appears that God is not concerned about your pain and your problems? How do you handle that? The way Sarah handles it, one way to handle it is through Sarah's, what she does. I mean, she takes the initiative. She forms a plan. She says, well, I can reason and I can figure out in my own strength and in my own wisdom how to go about it. And she devises a plan, and it meets two very important criteria when we're devising plans. Will it work? And it would work, so it seems. And is it acceptable? And it was acceptable. All her neighbors would have said, this is a great plan. It was acceptable to all her neighbors, but was it acceptable to God? That's the question that she didn't ask. And we don't have to guess. The narrator tells us exactly what God thinks of it, and he does so through an allusion. An allusion to two people earlier in the story, the people by the name of Adam and Eve. See, for those who have ears, they can hear the narrator telling us that Abraham and Sarah are simply daughters and a son of Eve and Adam. Look, it says that actually, just as Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam, so Sarah took Hagar and gave her to Abraham. The exact sequence of verbs is the same. And just in case you missed it, like father, like son, just as Adam listened to the voice of Eve in Genesis 3:17, so we find here in verse 2 that Abraham listens to the voice of Sarah. Now, of course, listening to the voice of your wife is always a good thing. The point is, though, is that they obeyed their wives when their wives were acting in a way that was not in faith. And so what can we draw from this? Well, a couple things. First thing that we can draw is this. Even though it was Sarah who came up with the plan, even though it was Sarah who had devised it, the fact of the matter is Abraham is fully culpable and responsible. You see, because throughout the Bible, who is held primarily responsible for the fall? Adam. And in the same manner, Abraham is responsible for this, their fall. But we need to set this in context. Remember where we've just been. For the last two or three chapters, we have the idea that Abraham is actually growing in his faith, and he is. I mean, think about it. In Genesis chapter 13, we found that he deals faithfully with Lot. He gives them the pick of the land, and he says, I'm going to believe in God and trust in God's promises. And then he acts valiantly in chapter 14 and believes God as he goes and routs the enemy kings. And then in his dealings with Melchizedek, he shows his faith in God by giving a tithe. And then we come to that monumentous statement, Genesis 15:6, where the narrator tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so we enter chapter 16 thinking that Abraham, his faith is solid. But his wife is struggling. And therein lies the difficulty of marriage. You see, it is often the case that when our faith is strong, our spouse's faith is weak. And it is often the case when our faith is weak, our spouse's faith is strong. And in that time, in those times, it's tempting to give over to your spouse. You see, Abraham outside the home plays the man. He deals very valiantly in his dealings with Melchizedek and his dealings with Lot. But inside the home, he abdicates. He fails to obey. And isn't that often the case, men especially? That it's often to play the man and act in faith valiantly outside the home. But when our wives are struggling, we capitulate. And we are responsible. That's the time when faith needs to show forth. That's the time to stand up. But he does not. And this is a problem. So that's the first point. But there's probably a bigger point to be made about this illusion. A bigger point that the author is trying to get us to see. And that is this. While this plan was very popular and while it was very practical, it was also a great problem. And we get a sense of why when we think about what was it that Adam and Eve were doing when they took the fruit. Well, here's what they were doing. They were saying, God, I'm not going to trust in your promise to receive life from you. No, I'm going to go and try to grab it for myself. Through my own strength, through my own powers, I'm going to disbelieve your word, and I am going to go after life. I'm going to gain it for myself. See, Sarah was devising a plan for her salvation, her worth, her value, her everything, instead of trusting in God. But see, when we do that, when we try to devise plans for our own salvation rather than trusting in God to receive his gift of life, then inevitably we end up becoming our own saviors. Well, what's wrong with that? Only one thing. That's an office that God has reserved for himself. And when we try to be our own saviors, when we try to muster up the strength to save ourselves through our own resources, through our own ingenuity, through our own creativity, we in effect dethrone God and say, I'm going to take your place. This is why Old Testament commentator Derek Kidner says, God is here eliminating every means but miracle towards the promised birth. You see, the promise was not going to come through synergism. The promise was not going to come through a little bit of God and a little bit of Sarah, or a little bit of God and a little bit of Abraham. The promise was not going to come through any natural resources whatsoever. The promise had to come through a supernatural intervention. So you would know that it was of God and God alone, that He alone is Savior, that He alone is Lord. You see, the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, contrary to popular opinion, is not in the Bible, nor is the concept. Jay Leno did something not too long ago, and he was saying, name one of the Ten Commandments. You know the most popular Ten Commandment named? God helps those who help themselves. Not only does that show our biblical literacy, it also sadly says something about our intelligence in America. I'm not sure that's a command, but anyway, that was the most popular one mentioned. That is not in the Bible. You see, the Bible says that salvation comes wholly from outside of yourself. The answer is not within you. I don't care what Ray LaMontagne says. He's not a theologian. And he's not a good one. He's not a biblical one, at least. Now, this is all a bit abstract, so let's bring it down to earth. Let's actually talk about what this looks like on the ground. Well, here's what it looks like. Remember that Sarah, what she is doing, she is trying to seek a son. And remember why she is trying to seek a son. She's trying to seek a son so that in getting a son, she can have worth and value, esteem. She can feel acceptable, loved, praiseworthy. Well, in our culture, it's not usually sons. But we have our own versions of this. And often it's, you know, if you want to know that you're worthy, that you're valuable, you've got to be loved. And most of the time, the way that you get loved is through a relationship. And so, I think, wait on God for a relationship. No. So we get practical, and we get popular. We go to the bar, or to Match.com, right? Because it's popular. That's what people do. And then we don't say things like, we're Christians. Because, I mean, come on, Kyle, get real. Get real. In Santa Barbara, I can't say that I'm a Christian. The pickings are already so slim. And I mean, who's in my category? And so we can't say that. And so we devise a plan and we go forward. In fact, there was, I'm sitting there preparing last night and I hear roaring laughter. I'm sorry, I didn't ask you. Roaring laughter coming from our living room. And Pam walks in and she says, I just saw this Christian dating site called like ChristianMingle.com or something. And they said, sometimes God wants you to wait on Him. Other times He wants you to take the initiative. And I thought, that's perfect! My illustration resource. Thank you for the research. You see, when we decide to do that, we need to understand that we have gone the way of Sarah. But let me tell you, it often will work. It often will produce the effect, at least in the short run. Look, it worked for Sarah. We find in verse 4, Abraham went into Hagar and she conceived. And at the end of the narrative, in verse 15, we learn that Hagar bore Abram a son. But that son would not be the promised son. He would only be a parody of his father. He would have 12 sons that would have 12 tribes, and they would be known, but they would not be known for salvation history. And his pilgrimage would, his restless existence would not be a pilgrimage following God to a city whose builder and foundation was God. No, his pilgrimage would be an end of itself. And his nonconformism, it would not be a light to the nations. It would just be a restless existence. See, that's what often happens when we devise our plans for self-salvation. That is the fruit of them. We end up with parodies of the salvation that God intends. And for a while, they make us feel good. I'm sure that that was the case, but only in the short run. Because we find out that what happens later is simply devastating. Simply devastating, which brings us to the plight. The plight. What happens next is really predictable. We find out in verse 3 that Hagar is promoted to the status of wife. She's no longer a slave girl. She's a wife of Abraham. And not only is she Abraham's wife, she is Abraham's pregnant wife. How do you think that made Sarah feel? You think she was built up by that? And to make matters worse, you have Hagar there, who isn't making it easy for her. In fact, verse 4, it says that as soon as she conceived, that Hagar looked with contempt on Sarah. That is, she thought of her as beneath her, as worthless. And could you imagine it? Hagar starts to show, and the feeling that would have come over Sarah. Could you imagine it when she had to start buying new clothes? And the feeling that would come over Sarah. And then could you imagine it even more? Well, we know exactly how Sarah felt because she says so in verse 5. She gives us an indication. She says, I gave my servant into your embrace. And the literal translation is, I gave my servant into your lap. It's visceral. It is supposed to cause us to cringe. Because the way Sarah views Hagar is, you are that slave that slept with my husband. And now she has to hear taunting from her day in and day out. It's no longer that she could just feel unworthy. Now she has to hear it from someone in her own house bearing her husband's child. And so, what does she do? Well, she does what we often do when we're confronted with the consequences of sin. She shifts the blame. Look, she comes to Abraham and she says, may the wrong done to me be on you. Listen, Abraham, I know I gave my servant into your arms, but hey, this is your fault. I know I had an affair, but I know that I lied, but I know the reason I did so is all about someone else. And she, like Adam and Eve before her, shifts the blame. But she not only blame shifts, she also attacks. She attacks the one who reminds her of her guilt. Verse 6 says that Hagar has now been demoted back to a place of a slave. And it says that Sarah dealt harshly with her. Now, that's a rather weak translation. It's the same word that's used when it describes what the Egyptians were doing to the Israelites. This is abuse. And we know how bad the abuse was because Hagar feels that her life is in danger, and so she runs away. To protect her life and the life of her child, rather than stay there and be abused, she would take her chances with the wilderness. Pregnant woman. And so what we find that the ultimate result of Sarah's synergistic plan is a broken marriage, an abandoned mother, a fatherless son. But it's a good thing that this text isn't just a story about Sarah's synergistic plan, her synergistic scheme. It's also about God's mediating mercy. Which brings us to the final point, the provision. As Hagar is out there, abandoned by all, left alone, driven out of the camp, she is sitting there, widowed, with her orphaned son, with no one to care for her, except for one, the one who cares for the stranger, the one who cares for the widow, the one who cares for the orphan, even when they're not part of the covenant community. we find in verse 7 says that the angel of the Lord found her. See, someone was looking after her and someone was looking for her, and that someone was God. God's representative comes to her and he will provide for her. He heard the cry. He heard the cry of her fetus, her afflicted fetus, and he answered that cry and he comes to provide for them. But it's an unexpected provision. First, unexpected because verse 8 says that he called Hagar by name. Do you notice up until this point, nobody has called Hagar by name? She's either your maidservant or my maidservant, but she's not Hagar. The only person who uses the term Hagar is the narrator. But now someone enters into the scene and calls Hagar by name. Hagar, where are you going? From whence did you come? But what he says next is also surprising. She says, I'm fleeing from my mistress, you know, the one who's been beating me, the one who's been abusing me. And the angel then says something curious. He says, return to your mistress and submit to her. What? Submit to the one who's been abusing me? Why? Well, that doesn't make sense. Why does the angel say this? Well, we find out by looking at the next thing he says. In verse 10, he says, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. You see, the angel of the Lord comes. God comes. He meets Sarah and he promises her, I will bless you. I will give you that thing that every woman in that culture would have cherished. You will have a multitude of children. They will be a nation. You will have worth. You will have value. You will be important. I will bless you. And she says in verse 13, she names him, this is the God who sees. And she names her son Yishmael. God hears. Because God heard her cry and he saw her affliction and he came to rescue her and to provide for her. But why does he send her back? That's still lingering. Why did he send her back? Back to Sarah, back to Abraham, back to that place of abuse. We need to understand where she was going. She was en route to Egypt. She was going back home. But God says, I'm going to bless you. You see, God has had a means through which to bless the world. And he's had a means through which to bless the world since chapter 12 when he made promises to Abraham. And that means is through Abraham and his offspring. That is, it is through the covenant community. And he says, don't go to Egypt because my supernatural power is not being poured out there. Don't go to Egypt because that is not where the blessing flows from. It flows from Abraham, even if they are wretched and abusive towards you. Go there because that's where I've promised, and through them I'm going to bless the world. And we get an indication into how to interpret this and what's going on when we listen to the Apostle Paul's words and how he interprets it. See, he sees that Abraham had a choice between what was natural and human and self-salvation, and that choice resulted in Ishmael. And Ishmael would always have stood as a sign to Abraham of the time when he did not believe the promise, the time when he went after his own salvation through his own strength and his own power. And then there was another son who would come, that son being Isaac, the son that would come through supernatural power. And Paul says these represent two communities. Because there are people in Galatia, and they're thinking, I don't really like this church here in Galatia. I'm thinking about going somewhere else. I'm thinking about going back to Judaism, back to those people who do circumcision and the food laws and other things. I'm going to go back there to that community where I won't be abused, perhaps by the Roman government. And Paul says, don't go there. Because that's not where the Spirit is being poured out. That is a representation of natural strength and natural power. But there are others who had believed in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, and even sons of Ishmael. Because what we hear in Isaiah 40 is that, you know, two of the people that are going to flock in to worship the Messiah are the first two sons of Ishmael. See, God's election of Abraham was not a rejection of the rest of the world. It was for the rest of the world. But the thing is that you have to put yourself in the community of blessing. So go back. I don't care how bad it is. That's where my grace flows out. So what does that mean for us today? Well, it means this. Don't abandon the church. You say, but the church has abused me. I know. The church has abused me too. But it's so painful there. I know. And unfortunately, I've often been the contributor to that pain. This is a ragtag, sinful, difficult place. But this is the place, the one place, the place where God has told that He would pour out His blessing. So do not leave the community. Do not head back for Egypt. There is no power there. There is no grace there. There is no salvation there. The place where God pours out His salvation is in His covenant community, the sons of Abraham who come from Jew and Gentile, from Arab and non-Arab, anyone who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where He provides. Because this is a God who sees. And if He saw Ishmael, and if He heard the cry of Hagar, then how much more will He hear our cry? Those who believe in His Son. How much more will He answer our promise? How much more will He provide for us? But you say, Kyle, look at my circumstances. How can you offer me that? What can you offer so that I will know? Well, I can offer what God offered to them. I can offer the promise of God. I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. I can offer the promise of God, death will be no more. I can offer the promise of God, there shall be no mourning, there shall be no crying, there shall be no more pain. I can offer the promise of God, I will make all things new. The promise of God, you shall see His face. But nothing in my circumstances tells me that those things are going to come true. I know. But what this text is calling us to believe, calling us to know, what this faith, what this text, this story tells us, is that the faith that God calls from Abraham and Sarah, the faith that is Christian faith, is a faith that calls for believing in the gift of God when no present data can substantiate it. She's 75. How is she going to have a son? He's 85. It calls for persistence against all common sense. God will answer His promises. And He will answer them in a way that no present data can substantiate. Because He is God. The God who sees. The God who provides. Amen.